this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Guys, for me, an interesting time ahead. Some of you might know that I enjoy preaching books, which means that I seldomly jump around. I find my book and I nestle myself in that book for a period, and I set my ministry time aside to try to preach books from cover to cover. I believe there's a lot of value in that for us to understand the books as single units. My last expedition on preaching a book cover to cover was Leviticus. I really enjoyed that one. I hope you guys enjoyed that one as well. And I shocked many of you with the Old Testament. And I'm going to shake up a bit for you now. I'm going to delve into the New Testament. But I'm going to start up another series. And this is a daunting one. This is a book that the Lord laid on my heart when I was finishing off Leviticus. He said to me, Sean, you're going to move to the book of Romans. And it's intimidating. Excuse my words, it's intimidating as hell. I joined forces with some of the other guys, and we were in Acts momentarily. I think I preached a short sermon series, four-part series out of the book of Acts. And the Lord's been saying to me, Romans, 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 Romans. And I've sort of been ducking this one because this is a heck of a task. Now, if you think preaching Leviticus was tough, preaching the book of Romans is a tough one. For the simple reason, I realize that I think maybe for the next 2 years, 5 years, I got John smiling at me. John always reminds me how long John Piper preached Romans. And I went to have a look, and there was 225 sermons out of the book of Romans. And that was a series that John Piper preached in the church. Now, I'm not going to try to beat him on that one with the 225 mark. That's a bit rough, but I have come to terms with the fact that I'm going to be in the book of Romans for a long time. I think I spent about 7-8 months in Leviticus. I reckon we're going to spend a few years in Romans. My strategy is I will preach the same message in the morning and in the evening, and I'll move on. And the reason why I'll be doing that is that's how important I believe this book is and the understanding of this book is. And I wouldn't want anyone to have to jump around and try to play catch up. So I'll be presenting the same messages morning and evening. Now that is going to put an extra year or two onto the pace as well. So I want to encourage you guys. We're gonna climb into this. I'm standing here with a feeling of insufficiency to tackle a book as great as Romans. Nevertheless, it's not me, it's the Lord that will tackle the book of Romans. He will, I trust, speak through me, and that will be all. And I want to encourage you guys to hang in there with me. This is one of those sermon series. We're going to go verse for verse. So we're going to start at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to tackle it all the way through, trying not to skip a single verse. Tonight's going to be a bit interesting. It's the first 17 verses that I will share with you tonight. And these first 17 verses are going to lay the foundation of why I'm turning to the book of Romans. There's a specific reason why I'm going to the book of Romans. Sermon's entitled, Why Romans? And I believe that's embedded within the first 17 verses. So I'm going to go through that, and I'm going to branch out briefly into what this book is all about. And after tonight, we will chip away at it, piece by piece by piece. And I want to encourage you to learn this book with me. I want to encourage you to read the book of Romans with me. And when you read it, it's going to be small pieces. Tonight's only 17 verses. I want to encourage you to learn that 17 verses, that it's embedded on your heart. So let's climb in. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us pray before we get going. Father, this evening we want to thank you for this immense privilege to climb into your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you would make this word alive for us. You would illuminate it. It would make sense. It would embed itself in our hearts and find a special place. We thank you for the power that's in your word and the fact that it's made readily available for us. Lord Jesus, our desire is to see you. Holy Spirit, tonight we pray that you will reveal the heart of God and the face of Christ to us. May we see you clearer than ever before. Our heart's desire is to know you, your will, your desire, to know the heart of God. So tonight we pray, Lord, as we open up our hearts for the deposit from your word, may you sow seed. May that seed be watered and may it find root. May it not only find root for temporal means, but may it lead to a permanent manifestation in our lives. May it bring true change and true transformation. We honor you, and we glorify you. All of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so church, work with me tonight. We're just going to engage each other, but we're going to talk. Or I'm going to talk, you're going to listen. Open up your hearts. Just allow whatever the Lord has just to settle and embed itself there. This is a glorious book. Got a lot of respect for this book. I can tell you now that Paul's epistle to the Romans is undoubtedly a monumental book. Now, there's many Bible commentators that commentate upon the fact that it's not merely accidental that Romans sees itself first in a lineup of all the epistles in the New Testament canon. Now, we need to keep in mind that the book of Romans was not the first epistle ever written, yet is first in line when we pass through the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, even though the book of Romans hadn't come into writing, and here's a bit of history as well, until the very end of Paul's third missionary journey, which was quite late in Paul's walk, the book of Romans came into writing. I want to tell you that it has always stood first in a list of any epistle, purely because of its importance. Now, Martin Luther, some of you know him? Not Martin Luther King, ne? The other one, please. No reference to Martin Luther King tonight. Martin Luther, he made a suggestion. Back in his day, he suggested that every Christian should learn this book of by heart. And he called the book of Romans the chief book of the New Testament. A French theologian by the name of John Calvin, some of you might know him, He had the following to say about it. Calvin's words were, when a man gains insight and knowledge of this book, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Now, I can already see some of you looking at me a bit honky on the name John Calvin. Now, in all honesty, I might not agree with everything that Calvin stands for. I might not agree with all his doctrine or his theology, but I can tell you one thing. Calvin made a big statement with that, and he hit the mark. Eh? He was spot on. The Dutch annotations called this epistle the key to the right understanding of all of the Holy Scriptures. And many writers have drawn attention to the opinion of a gentleman by the name of Samuel Taylor Coleridge. This was an English writer. He was a critic of literature. He was a philosopher. And he made a bold statement as well. He said that the book of Romans is the most profoundest book ever in existence. A lot of good things said about this book. So what makes the book of Romans so unique? Church, the book of Romans is a deeply theological book, yet it is not a theological treatise. The book of Romans is simple. It's a letter written to a small, struggling city. A small, struggling church in the greatest city of that time. Rome was the powerhouse. And this massive book is simply a letter that is written to a small, struggling church that finds himself in Rome. Other than being a deeply theological book, it is an intensely pastoral book. Simply, the aim of this book is to do two things: to instruct this handful of saints and to establish them as being saints of God in the gospel of God. Now I want us to stop there for a minute. I'm overheating at a terrible rate. This is seriously warm up here. I feel like there's a whole lot of light shining on me. I just want to explode. But nevertheless, bear with me if I start sweating and stuff now. Apologies for that. Thank you. The answer from above. Thanks a lot, guys, wherever you are, switching lights on and off. So, look, like I said, this book is not only theological, this book is pastoral. All right? This book exists for two simple reasons. It is to establish this handful of individuals as saints of God in the gospel of God. And now we need to, I just want you to stop there. I want you to think about what I'm saying. Paul's desire was to see a small group of Roman believers be established as saints of God. And his intention as to how he was going to achieve this was to instruct them in the gospel. You see, church, Paul knew nothing about the methodologies that we often use in the modern church today. Now, look, hear my heart when I say this. What I'm referring to now are all those processes and those systems that says the following. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. These systems that exist, that basically says, okay, now you're saved, all right? Here's a list of dry principles, do's and don'ts. You follow this list, and you will be a good, established Christian. Now, that is not at all what Paul has to say. What Paul is saying through this book is, if you want to be established as a saint of God, you need to be instructed in the gospel, and you need to have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ. Paul knew no other way. And it's for this reason that the book of Romans is the one book that expounds the gospel more fully than any other book in the Bible. Church, I want to tell you, the book of Romans is full of Jesus Christ, and it contains a wonderful exposition of the person and the work of our Savior, starting from verse number 1, running all the way through to the end of that discourse. And I want to tell you, as Paul starts building on those two things, because that's what he does, he builds upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as he does that and he starts adding on to that, he starts to develop the theme of our position in Christ. So church, I want to tell you that this is a wonderfully practical book, and this is good enough reason for any one of us to be studying Paul's epistle to the Romans. But yet, church, there's something else that drives me to this book. There's a bigger driving force that is taking me to Romans. Some time back, I found myself reading the words of a Swiss theologian and commentator. His name's Frederick Goddet. Frederick Goddet wrote in the 19th century. And the piece that I latched onto was his explanation as to why he's writing his commentary to the book of Romans. Now, this is his exact words, so I'm gonna have to read this for you. He says, shoo, that ends. Ah, there they're gone. Beautiful. He says, I believe the divine conception of salvation as expounded by St. Paul in this fundamental work to be more seriously threatened at this moment than it ever was before. All right, 19th century, ne? Swiss, Frederick Goddet. I know I needed to absorb a bit of this English, even though I'm English speaking as well. So go with me. This is what he says. I believe the divine conception of salvation as expounded by St. Paul in this fundamental work, being the book of Romans, to be more seriously threatened at this time than it ever was before. Hear this. For not only is it combated by its sworn adversaries, it is also being abandoned by its natural defenders. Now, Church Frederick Goddet, I said, wrote in the 19th century. I wonder what that man would write if he was living today. You see, the problem here, church, is the Pauline doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is under constant attack. So much that we've now come to a point in modern evangelicalism that what is being presented to people and accepted by many people in many areas is no longer Paul's exposition of the doctrine. It is what I like to call the undiluted poison of the Council of Trent. Now, I don't want to go into much detail tonight. So off the cuff, I'm going to say to you, what I'm speaking about is the Roman Catholic perversion of the doctrine of faith, their conception of righteousness, and their mixing up of justification and sanctification. Now, church, I'm not preaching this tonight because of a message that was delivered by a certain individual a few days ago. I preached this sermon 2 weeks back in the morning. The Pope had not delivered that message yet, so please don't get me wrong. This is not my response to what the Pope delivered the other day. All right? Please, we need to be on the same page here. The reason why I'm saying this is, church, the more I deal with what we call struggling Christians, right, on a day-to-day basis, the more I'm coming to realize that an overwhelming percentage of good, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians have rejected the Protestant doctrine and definition of justification, and they have accepted a slightly more distorted version thereof. Now, God bless my soul, should I try to say that to any one of them. I will be ripped to pieces. But I can tell you one thing, it's evident in their beliefs, and it's evident in the way they live their lives. And church, this is the people around me every single day. This is the people at times that sits within this very church. So my only response that I have to everything that I mentioned now is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's all I've got. So church, I want to tell you that as we start expounding this great epistle, it's going to make sense for us to try to latch on its subject first, to try to define its subject. Now, Paul climbs straight in the book of Romans, and he gives it to us from the word go. In verse 1, Paul says, it's the gospel of God. He continues in verse 3 and he says, it's the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's really simple. There we have it. The book of Romans is a big book. It's an intimidating book. But there we have the subject of the book of Romans. I promise you. Verse 1 and verse 3 is the subject. It is the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what the entire book of Romans is about. But now I want to put a spin on it for you tonight. And I want to redefine that for you. No disrespect to anything. I'm not taking anything away from anyone now. Just hear what I've got to say. It's the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and the blood-bought righteousness that God had provided in Christ for the salvation of guilty sinners by faith alone. What a mouthful. Are any of you still with me? I said to you, it's not an easy book. Eh? We need to hang in there. The subject of the book of Romans is the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and the blood-bought righteousness that God had provided in Christ for the salvation of guilty sinners by faith alone. Now, in defining the subject, Paul, as he usually does in his epistles, he starts off with what we call a salutation. Now, that's just a big word for a like, sort of like a hello or a dear so-and-so. Yeah, like, dear John, whatever it is. That's what it is. And that's what we find in verse 1 to 7. Thereafter, in verses 8 to 15, we have the introduction. And last, but definitely not least, in verses 16 and 17, we have what is called the great statement of theme, right? Now, those two verses says the following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So church, they have just given you the whole book of Romans, subject and theme. Yet, I quoted scripture at you. And I do this often, and people look at me the way you are now, and you're crazy. It makes no sense. So what is Paul actually trying to get across to those that are reading this book? I'm going to see if I can simplify this for you, all right, as far as possible. Paul is saying the following. The revelation that God had provided a perfect righteousness in Christ for guilty sinners, on the grounds of which those guilty sinners are justified by faith without works on their own, it is a wonderful and it is a glorious message for the entire world to hear. Are you guys with me? What a mouthful. What Paul is saying, the revelation that God had provided a perfect righteousness in Christ for guilty sinners, on the grounds that guilty sinners will be justified by faith without any works on their own. It is a glorious, it is a wonderful message, and it's something that everyone should hear. Now church, if we're going to grasp the significance of verses 1 to 15, and if we're going to understand why and how Paul builds up his arguments in the chapters that follow, you need to grasp the theme of the book, the statement I made now. Church, I need you to understand that very statement is at the heart of everything that flows out of the book of Romans. It's really simple. Everything that Paul says in verses 1 to 15, it leads up to that statement. And everything that he says thereafter, which flows through the body of the epistle, leads from that statement. That is the core statement for us to remember. But there's so much attached to it. So let's unpack it briefly. It all starts off with the doctrine of sin. And as we progress through this book, you will come to realize that Paul takes sin seriously. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul is speaking of salvation. Now that might sound great because we all sit there and we all know that there's no doubt about it. Man needs salvation. But we need to understand something. To Paul, salvation means the following. It means salvation from sin. It means salvation from the wrath of God. It means salvation from death, which is the wages of sin. And it means salvation from the condemnation of God's law, for God is a righteous judge. I can tell you one thing. I just summed up salvation for you right now in its fullest. At the same time, I summed up for you sin in its fullest. When you understand what salvation means to Paul, you grasp the fullness of salvation, you grasp the fullness of the magnitude and the power of sin, and that is all embedded in the book of Romans. Church, I want to tell you that Romans is a book that speaks powerfully on the topic of sin. And here comes my great dilemma today. The topic of sin is one that is far too often and far too easily addressed as someone that is stepping on hot coals. You know what I'm talking about, eh? Even the Lord knows. He just gave you a Church, come on. I don't know what the problem is. We don't want to talk about sin today. We're too scared we're going to offend someone. We're too scared that we're going to come across as being judgmental. We're too scared that we're going to chase someone away from our services. So we bounce around sin as if this thing does not exist. That's how we deal with it. We dance around sin. However, Paul took sin seriously. Let me tell you, church, he took sin seriously for this one simple reason. If ever there is to be any hope for a sinner, then we need to have an honest diagnosis of ourselves. And it's for that reason Paul takes sin seriously. Now let me give you an example. If you ever needed to be involved with someone who was caught in the sin of sodomy, not a nice one, but nevertheless, I can tell you now that you would despise some of the godly advice and the godly counsel that's given to these people. Now, church, I've been involved in a few of these occurrences, so I've sort of heard what gets shoved around to try to make these people sort of feel better about themselves and sort of come to terms with the sin in their lives. Now, it normally goes something like this. It starts off Lady Gaga style, yeah? You were born that way. Oh, Renata. You were born that way, all right? Then we move from pop culture, right? And we get scientific because now it's a genetic flaw, okay? We then take science and we make science personal. So it's not a genetic flaw anymore. You have a genetic predisposition. Knows it the mournful, eh? Now we're really getting busy. And then when all of that fails and no one understands it, we revert to the absolute idiocy of what we get to. And then we say to the person, man, you can't do anything about it. It's not your fault. Church, what a load of nonsense. What a load of nonsense. Think about this. What are you saying to that man when you feed him crap like that? You're telling that man that there's no hope. But now, if you take him and you lead him to God's word, as Paul does in the opening chapters of Romans, and you show him that it's sin, it's despised by God, and it will be met with divine vengeance in the fiery fires of hell, unless he repents of it and he's converted, all of a sudden, that seems like rough justice, doesn't it? Church, I can tell you one thing. You're giving that man hope. Because the moment we can identify something as sin, praise God, for the gospel has the answer to sin. You see what I'm saying? We must stop masking rubbish with stupid reasonings. We need to take sin seriously. For the moment we prepare to do that and lead a man to the word of God and show him what is sin, you are giving that man hope. Because there is no hope for someone that is born that way. There is no hope for someone who can do nothing about it. But there's hope for someone that is prepared to accept that I've got sin in my life and look towards the gospel. Because the gospel has got the answer for sin. So Paul, in a similar way, he goes from preaching about taking sin seriously to giving the gospel. You see, there he presents the good news that God has devised a means by which the banished will not be expelled from him forever. Now, I reckon that is a good way of summarizing Paul's outlook on it, because in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the peace that Paul is speaking about here, church, this is not just calmness of mind and serenity of soul. That is the peace of God. Right? That's a byproduct. What Paul is speaking about here is peace with God. Church, that's reconciliation. And in that same chapter, Paul goes on and he speaks about Christ, in whom we have atonement. Now, in this passage, the word atonement is not used in its theological sense, meaning satisfaction for sin. The word atonement is used in what's called its etymological sense, which means at one mint with God. You see, he's talking about reconciliation, where two estranged parties are brought back together. Now, with everything that I'm saying to you now, keep that in mind, because here comes the great footnote to all of this. Throughout the entire gospel, never forget and never overlook the fact that it is God and God alone that devises that means of reconciliation. Church, the rectitude by which a sinner stands before God is called the righteousness of God. In the Bible, there is no auto-salvation. Some of you, I hope you figured that one out. Yeah? There is no means for a sinner to save themselves. It is all by the grace of God. So I want to say to you, there is no salvation in your works. There is no salvation in your deeds. There is no salvation in your Christian service. There is no salvation in your Christian ministry. Some of us, even in this country today, we need to hear this. There is no salvation in your race. And there is definitely no salvation in your religion. Paul makes it quite clear that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. That is the only place we find salvation. So Paul goes from talking about sin to the gospel. Eh? And as he starts getting busy with the gospel of God, he starts to place emphasis upon this one word and this one underlying theme called righteousness. Now, righteousness, church, that is a word we all know, don't we? But righteousness is one of those things that we often misinterpret. We get confused about it. And I can tell you now, righteousness is a word you're going to hear a lot throughout the series, so we might as well take a good look at it tonight. So it begs the question, what is righteousness? Simply put, righteousness is a state of being just. We try to put it simpler for you. Righteousness is a state of being perfectly acceptable to God when judged by God according to God's standards of holiness and perfection. So let me shed some light on this for you right now. Righteousness is not being a good person. Righteousness has got nothing to do with trying your best. Righteousness is not being better than the person next to you. Righteousness is not linked to your Christian denomination. Church, righteousness is not attending a Bible study course in this hall on a Tuesday night or doing a theological degree at the Shofar Institute. Righteousness has got nothing to do with that. Righteousness is being constituted legally acceptable in the sight of God when you are judged by God according to God's standards of holiness and perfection. Church, that is righteousness. And that is the only standard by which you will ever be judged. Now, who on earth can provide such a righteousness? With all due respect, entertain me here. Look into yourself, yeah? Use much introspection. Try not to look at the person next to you. Engage where that person is. Right? Look into yourself right now. I want to say to you, look at your obedience. Look into your heart. Look into your Bible reading. Look into your prayer life. Look into your loving God. Look into your loving your neighbor. You're busy looking, eh? Let's take it further. Look at the way you think, the way you walk, and the way you talk. Now ask yourself this question. Do you see perfect righteousness? Yet, that is the only standard by which you will ever be judged. And church, we need to be sober and realistic about this. And hear me when I say that God does not lower the standards of His law because He loves sinners and is going to allow them in anyway. If God had to do that, heaven would be hell. But yet, hear me, He offers us something far greater. He offers us what is called the righteousness of God. Now mentioned Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, right? Martin Luther. You see, this that I'm talking about now is what Martin Luther saw when he was struggling and fearful of falling into hell. Do any of you know this man's story? Anyone? Show of hands, Martin Luther, what he was about. All right? I'm going to give you a short idea of who and what he was. Martin Luther was a monk. He set his life aside to serving the Lord. This was a man that was flagellating himself morning and evening, living in a cold cell, trying to be up early every morning to pray and please God. This man did everything that he possibly could to crucify the flesh, to make himself acceptable to God. And throughout this entire life, the thought of a righteous God plagued him. This man was so fearful of a righteous God. And I'll tell you why. He was a sober man of much introspection. And Martin Luther knew that no matter how much he prayed, no matter how much he suffered, no matter how holy he was, the righteousness of God was bound to condemn him. You see, church, if God is honest, which He is, Luther knew that he was not perfect. He was a sinner. And God, who is righteous, has to condemn him. Luther was sitting in the cell with a manuscript, reading Paul's words in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. He read that one verse and it dawned upon him for the first time that this righteousness of God throughout the gospel, this righteousness of God which is spoken of, is a righteousness which has its source in God. You see what he saw for the first time? This righteousness that he was trying to achieve, he realized in the gospel it's impossible because the righteousness of God has its source in God, which means that it is God and God alone who provides that righteousness. Martin Luther came to understand that it is the full merit of the works of Jesus Christ that God credits to the account of His people. So in the same way that Christ removed all their sins, we now receive His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, thereby allowing us to stand before God acceptable on the grounds of Christ's obedience to God. Now, there was a simple equation embedded in Scripture that made sense to Luther for the first time. It says, in Adam we die, in Christ we live. We die in Adam because we sinned in Adam. Whether you like it or not, that's the reality. Yet we live in Christ because we fulfill the law in Christ. And God reckons to our account everything that Jesus has ever done for us. Before you get all somber, let me take you back to that question I asked you earlier. Forget the person next to you, ne? Much introspection and sober diagnosis of oneself. So now let me ask you that question again. Can you now find within you a righteousness that not even the judge of earth can ignore? Everything I said now, you look deep in yourself and you answer the question again. When you look at yourself, can you now find within you a righteousness that not even the judge of all the earth can ignore? If you can, bless God. For it's really simple. There where the blood is applied, and there where Jesus Christ has come, you need to know that He has come as the Lord your righteousness. As Paul says to the church in Corinth, it's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, I think. I trust I'm correct. It says, by Him we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Church, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now I've got a few more questions for you. Can God fault Christ, Jesus? Can God reject Jesus? Can God condemn Jesus to outer darkness? Can God close the doors of heaven on His Son? No and never. The good news for us is, church, that neither will God exercise any of the above on anyone that has Christ as their righteousness, and as Christ as their source. All I can say to you is thank God for imputation. And we're going to talk about that as we go on. Imputation that leads to justification. What I'm saying is thank God for the transfer of a righteousness from a holy being to a guilty sinner that leads to justification. And there's many theologians in this world that believes the transfer of righteousness is impossible. They debate it. How can that be? All I'm saying is thank God for imputation that leads to justification. These are vital points in Paul's argument that says the following: you have been pardoned and you are acceptable to God because you have been declared free of all guilt and condemnation. Church, that is what justification is. When Christ justifies you, He wipes your slate clean. He removes from you your sins, as Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. By His precious blood, there is remission for sin, and what was once scarlet is now as white as snow. When you are justified by Jesus Christ, you are clothed with His righteousness. And here comes the part that all of Rome so hates. All of this by faith alone. Everything I built up to tonight, this is what it comes down to. This is my big dilemma. With our understanding of the gospel today, everything I said to you is by faith alone. Church, Rome will tell you that you're justified, but she does not mean what you think she's saying. Now, I'm not going to get into the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification tonight, but I can tell you one thing. When Rome says you're justified by faith, it is never by faith alone. Yet, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It is faith without works that justifies a sinner. Can the band come up so long? It is faith without works that justifies a sinner. It is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that justifies a sinner. And church, that is the gospel of Christ. That is what it's all about. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because it's this gospel that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying this is a powerful message. Church, and I trust that you will come to see this. It is a powerful message. As we progress through this book, you are going to see the power of the gospel. Now I want to tell you, the gospel is powerful for a simple reason. It has the ability to move people. That's the power of the gospel. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the Christian faith, destroyed churches, did so much, was saved by the power of that gospel. The church in Rome was established back then and stands to this very day. I'm not talking about the Vatican. The church in Rome was established then and stands today through the power of this gospel. The whole of Europe and its love for atheism and Gnosticism and all of that nonsense that existed in the European nations for many years was removed and eradicated as the churches were established throughout the greater Europe through the power of this gospel. Church, let us come closer to home. I was saved by the power of this gospel. I'll never forget it. 2009, with a rope around my neck. When it wasn't worth living anymore, it was the power of this gospel that saved me. It was the power of this gospel that gave me life. Let me get even closer to home. For those of you that sitting here tonight that has received Jesus Christ into your life, you know what Scripture says? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Many of you can testify of that. Where do you think that comes from? The power of that gospel. This thing has the ability to move people. I said this to you through and through as I was preaching the gospel out of the book of Acts. The gospel demands a response, church. You can't sit here week in and week out and hear the gospel and not have it affect you. It's impossible. You have one or two choices. Radically, you're for it. Radically, you're against it. But the gospel demands a response. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. This is the thing that saves lives, church. You know why the gospel is God's power to salvation? Because it finishes what it promises. You come in here with a burden of sin and you meet Jesus. I want to tell you, the gospel is freedom from sin. It's justification from sin and it's reconciliation with God. The gospel finishes what it sets forth to do. It's God's power to salvation for everyone who believes. Church, I have one desire. And yes, I'm going to get emotional because it's difficult. Because I love this church with my whole heart. I love every one of you and I will continue to shepherd you as if you are my own. I beg of you, church, get an understanding of the gospel of truth. God speaks in the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. And that is true. It is true to this very day. My people, when he says my people, he's speaking of Christian believers, devout followers of God that are perishing because of a lack of knowledge. This is the one thing I want to beg you, that you get into your heart an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is the thing that's going to save your life. There is nothing else in this world that's going to have any substance for you excepting the gospel. You know what? Where it really becomes tricky. You can stand with me as we close off. This week I was hard on myself. It was a difficult time at home. My wife couldn't understand what's going on. And I'm going to share heart with you now. Because you need to hear my heart. You will never get my preaching. You will never get what I'm trying to say to you unless you catch my heart. I'm not trying to stir you with emotions. My emotion. All I need you to do is you need to hear me. I've come to ask myself that I stand behind this pulpit week in and week out and I preach the gospel. And I fear that all of you sitting here, or not all of you, that some of you sitting here will not be moved by that gospel. That's my biggest fear. Because I've come to realize, church, that there's so much of us sitting here that when we look past the happiness and the facade that we put up, I said this earlier, the more I deal on a day-to-day basis with struggling Christians, people that approach me for help, the more I come to realize that we've given up our Protestant, the true biblical understanding of justification. Which means that it's by the blood of Christ alone. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That means that there is nothing that you can do that is going to earn your salvation. There is nothing that you can add on to what Christ has done for you on the cross that is going to give you a head start. And I realize that so many of us struggle to come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price and God says it is finished. We struggle to understand that. So when things get tough in life, when the odds are stacked against us, because we don't believe that the gospel is no longer powerful enough to save your life, that is the reality of where we find ourselves. When the pawpaw hits the fan, the gospel is no longer powerful enough for us. It's because we no longer accept the Protestant understanding and doctrine of justification. Church, I want to tell you, Christ is enough for you. Jesus is all that you need. And I'm saying this as a man that had tried to take his life on numerous occasions because there was nothing in it for me. And at the one time when I believed it was going to happen, the gospel shows itself glorious in my life. From 2009 to very close to 2016, here I stand. A life saved by the power of the gospel. Now I can tell you, church, the only thing that keeps me up here driving away at what I do is the fact that I know that Jesus Christ is enough for every single one of you. Because out of my own testimony, if He could do that for me, He can do it for any one of you. And I promise you, it's sufficient. You don't need to add a thing onto it. All you need is an honest diagnosis of yourself. So we're going to chip away at this book. And we're not going to dance around sin. We're going to speak about it. We're going to be bold enough to look sin in the face and acknowledge it and repent of it and move on with our lives. Then we're going to look at the gospel, the provision that God has made for all of humanity and all of creation. And when we do that, we're going to look at the cross of Calvary. And we're going to open our eyes when we look at the cross of Calvary. And we're going to see what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then we're going to move to the other side of the cross. And we're going to look at the power that still exists today to sustain our salvation. Church, you hang in there with me. I said it's a monumental task. But we will chip away at our understanding of the gospel. And my prayer for us as a church is that as we follow a great apostle, I trust that we will come to see Jesus and His truth in the same way that Paul did. That there will be a lasting change in our lives through that.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is